London composed your His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
We've been in a series now for a number of weeks entitled Name Above All Names. And so what we've been doing is looking at just several of the almost 200 names and titles that are used for the Lord. And my goal, or our goal in the series is to take a little slice of meaning about who Jesus is by the titles or the names that He's given. And so last week we looked at Jesus was the head of the church, which means that He's the preeminent one according to Colossians 1. And I was personally challenged by the thought that when God was speaking to me from that passage, that often in my life, God is prominent. Jesus is prominent. He's a very prominent thing, but He's not often preeminent. He doesn't often always hold the first place. In other words, other things get in the way. That's not Moses or anybody making that thunder come. God Himself. We'll figure it out. Maybe they'll give me something different here. So John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was enamored by Jesus. He would never use his own name. He would just say when he wrote the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And if you study the Gospel of John and the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation, you could also say, and the disciple loved Jesus as well. And so this idea of Jesus being the Word of God is used throughout John's writings and almost uniquely to him. Often referred to Jesus as the Word of God. And so what we want to do this morning is, why would John refer to Jesus, a person, as the Word of God? We walk around carrying Bibles, many of us, and we say, well, this is the Word of God. It's this print. It's in a Bible. It's bound. John says, that is true. Your scriptures are the Word of God. They came from God. The Spirit spoke into people's lives and they wrote down it's the Word of God. But Jesus Himself is actually the greater expression of the Word of God. He's the clearest expression of who God is. So I'm just going to go backwards, working to John chapter 1. Just write this down. In Revelation chapter 19, and this scripture will be up on the screen, at the end of the book, here's what John wrote in John chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, this is verse 11 of John, or Revelation 19. I saw a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in it, righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Verse 13. But notice, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, if you are traveling in your Bible, if you go back to 1 John, just to the left a little bit, here's how John started his first letter called the 1 John, so the first couple of verses. And I just want to show you that John refers to Jesus as the Word many times. Verse 1 of 1 John chapter 1. This is 1 John, not the Gospel of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So John's like, you're not going to believe this. The God from all eternity actually took on flesh and He walked around here, and I saw Him, other people saw Him, we touched Him, we ate with Him, we heard Him speak. He's actually the greatest expression of God I've ever met in my entire life. And so then you go to the Gospel of John, where we'll spend our time here this morning. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses from John chapter 1, where John calls Him the Word. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Greek word that John uses to describe Jesus is the word logos. They actually have a Bible software that's called logos. It's the Greek word for the word word. And the etymology or the origin of the word, I think, will be very helpful. So I'm just going to take a couple of moments. Normally we wouldn't do this, but I want you to see how John gets to describe Jesus by using this word called logos, or the English word called word. And so let me just give you just a little history lesson from this particular word, the Greek word logos. There was a Greek philosopher in 6th century BC. Heraclitus was his name. And you wouldn't know really much about him. He was one of many philosophers 600 years before the time of Christ. And he came up with this idea that you're going to say, wow, that didn't really take a bunch of brains to figure this out. But he looked at life, as philosophers do, and he saw that all of life was in a state of change. Everything was always changing. And he spent years just pondering. Everything in life is always changing. He coined the phrase, and if you took a philosophy class, maybe you would have heard this, or a teacher would have made you memorize this or whatever. This particular guy, 600 years before Christ, termed this phrase, you never step into the same river twice. And he talked about how the water is flowing, and although you might step into the same place one day after another, it's not the same river because the water's gone down the road. And so he thought about change. It's always change. But then he came up with a second thing when he was thinking about the world's always change, is that the change isn't just random change. There's order to it. He noticed the sun rose, the sun set. Like I said, I don't think a rocket scientist here. And stars moved, but they moved with regularity. You could year by year tell where particular stars were going to be. Seasons came and seasons went. And so life is always changing, but it's not random change. There's order to it. And so this is the idea that he came up with. There must be a divine reason, something behind all this. He couldn't say God. He couldn't get himself there. That controls all this world that's going around. And he called that divine reason logos. That's one of the first times this word is technically used. Well, along came a guy that you've heard about a little bit more, and his name was Plato. And he was a Greek philosopher. And he started thinking about life. And he said, behind everything is an idea of good or a thought. Plato called the thought behind all of life. He couldn't say God either. He called that logos. Something behind making all of this tick. That's what the philosophers were thinking. Well, along came another philosopher, but this guy was a Jewish philosopher at the time of Christ. And his name is Philo, or Philo, however you want to describe it. He was immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. He said, I think these are truth. And he came up with the idea that really was a growth from these other philosophers. And he said, behind every thought, there must be a thinker. If there's a thought out there, there must be a thinker. And he called the thinker logos. Well, along comes John. And John's walking and talking with Jesus. And he's speaking with Greeks who know all these philosophers. And he's touched by all the Jews who know the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, no, you know what? And this is mind-boggling at the time. Now, we read it because we read John all the time and it doesn't really make a big thing to us. John says, no, the logos, this thinker, this purpose behind everything else, his name is Jesus. He's an actual person.
And so John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, used the word logos to describe Jesus. And basically it just means this. Jesus is the expression of God. Jesus is the communication of God. You want to know what God is like? Study Jesus. Know Him. And in John's way of thinking, and it's true for us today, words basically serve two purposes. So we get this English word by the name of word that serves two purposes. If you think about it, words do. They give an outward expression to a thought. So if I want to express something to my wife, I try to use words. Sometimes, guys, do you get this? The words don't come out right. Are you with me on that? Have you ever said, I'm just going to go with guys so I don't get in trouble. Have you ever said, guys, I didn't mean it that way? Am I the only one out here on the island? Dude, can I get an amen or whatever you do now? Yeah, amen. I see that hand. We're not the greatest communicators in the world. But John's saying Jesus was. So words give outward expression to our thoughts. The second things that words do is they reveal our thoughts to others. Others can know what we're thinking by how we express in words. And so John's saying, I met a guy who's the real logos. The philosophers thought about what's going on behind this world, and there's a lot of crazy stuff going on, but there's something up there. I remember before I came to know Christ as my personal Savior, I had a guy show me, just stand out there and look at the stars. Are you going to tell me that's just random chaos up there, Dave? Come on, think about it. And so John is saying, no, I met the real logos, the Word. Now, I'm just going to list these off for you, and they're just a couple of truths about the logos just from these verses, and then we'll move on to the next part of what I think John wants us to find out about Jesus. So when John said Jesus is the logos, he said a couple of things that would have been mind-blowing in that time if you would have read them. Number one, the logos is eternal. Chapter 1, verse 1 of John, in the beginning was the Word. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. So whatever the logos is, John's going to say, the logos is eternal. It was always there with God. Genesis says he starts the beginning at creation. The Gospels start the beginning at Jesus' birth. John starts the beginning all the way back in eternity past. So he says the logos is eternal. Number two, he says the logos is actually the creator. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John's saying, not only is the purpose behind everything, he created everything, you're the reason. He's the reason you exist. That's what John's saying. You exist because of the creative power of God. So the Logos is eternal, He's the Creator, and this was mind-blowing, He's actually God. Look at verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not some informal thought, not some awesome idea. God Himself, there is a God. I just saw on the news, I think it's in the state of Texas, they have this huge debate going with the public school system about these different textbooks that they're going to buy. And I think they made a vote to buy the textbooks that just either nail evolution or creation. It's a huge debate. John is saying, no, God is behind everything. It's not just random chaos. It's God. He's the creator. He's God. Also, he's distinct from God. And this, they're still talking about today. Look at verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The word with in verses 1 and 2 means face to face. Now, unless Jesus is standing in a mirror, he's with God, literally face to face, person to person. So you get the idea of the Trinity. And then on top of that, John really blew the known world away by saying in verse 14, not only is the Logos eternal, the Creator, He's God, He's even distinct from God, but He actually took on flesh, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We've seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He became flesh. He dwelt. If you really like the coolness of some of the words that God uses in verse 14, the word dwelt there literally means to pitch a tent. So John is saying, you know, this great thing that's behind everything that philosophers have been trying to figure out all these years, He actually is God. He's the Creator God. And guess what? He took on flesh and He pitched His tent right here. He moved right in with us. He pitched His tent. And then verse 17 goes on to make the last declaration about the Logos. And He said, His name is Jesus. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Verse 16, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here's what John is saying. Jesus Christ communicates God to us. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He communicates God to us. You wonder if God is real? Study the life of Jesus. You want to know how God actually thinks about you? Study the life of Jesus. You want to know how God would respond to the situation you're in right now? Look at the life of Jesus. So John 1:17 and verse 18 even nail this even a little bit farther. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God. No one has ever seen God, because God the Father is Spirit. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He's revealed Him to us. Now, I don't often read the Message Bible, but there's a great John chapter 1 verse 18 is really awesome in the Message Bible. So I'm just gonna have it put up here because I think it nails exactly what John is trying to say about Jesus. No one has ever seen God, not so much as a glimpse. This one of a kind God expression talking about Jesus, who exists at the very heart of the Father, He has made Him plain as day to us. He's made Him plain as day. So somebody said that God spoke indirectly through creation. God spoke directly through the Scriptures. But God spoke personally through His Son. He's made Him known. The Creator became the communicator. God wants you to know who He is. He sent His Son to show you who He is. Now, John was enamored with Jesus. He spent 3 years walking and talking and seeing Him in action. And two predominant qualities of God were revealed by Jesus. And John, if you read his writings, cannot get over the beauty and the qualities of Jesus. But two stand at the top. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There are the two qualities. This Jesus, He was full of grace and truth. Not one or the other, or 50% of one and 50% of the other. Full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Now let me just give you a definition for both of them, and then we're going to walk through the Gospel of John. I'm just going to pick out four different Jesus episodes with people and show you how He was grace and truth. And then the challenge is going to be at the end here, is that a characteristic of your life, and how have you responded to the grace and truth of God? So here's just a layman's definition of grace. It's unmerited kindness / help toward unbelieving sinners. So he's full of grace and truth. Grace. Unmerited kindness / help towards unbelieving sinners. Kindness. Because he's not grudging when he wants to give you something. He doesn't have a frown on his face. It flows out of his very heart. He's full of grace. Grace upon grace. And then just in this definition, one other word, the word help. Because he's full of grace, he's full of help, he always takes action on your behalf. Always takes action. So he's full of grace, number one. He's full of truth. Let me give you just a layman's definition of truth for our purposes this morning. It's a God-pleasing standard of what is good and right. God-pleasing standard of what is good and right. He's full of grace. And he's full of truth. Jesus is full of both grace and truth. Talks about the fullness and full of. Now just think with me just for a second using these two definitions. And then we'll look at the life of Jesus through the Gospel of John. Grace, unmerited kindness, without truth, is shallow and it's just sentimental. So if you know somebody or you're somebody that would, they would say, well, you're grace. Grace without truth is just shallow and sentimental. In other words, you never think anything bad about anybody. You never see anything wrong. And it's like, well, you know, and so you err on the side of grace and it can be shallow and sentimental. Truth without grace, if you're that kind of person, where you have the standard of God, you know what's right and wrong, and that's the expectation for you and for everybody else around you. Truth without grace is harsh and legalistic. Grace without truth breeds moral indifference. Nobody around you is going to see their need for Christ because they've never been challenged about anything in their life. I'm good, you're good, we're all good. Truth without grace makes you self-righteous and it pushes people away from Christ. If you're full of truth and you have no grace, nobody wants to be around you. If that's what your God is like, then I'll just pack up my bags and go somewhere else. Grace without truth actually deceives people. Here's how it works. If it's just grace without truth, I'm going to somebody's house and I'm talking to them and they're living in sin or they're doing this and that. And I just talk to them about the love of Jesus and man, God is so good. He'll take your sins away and like you'll go to heaven when you die. And it's like that is just like an awesome thing. And I never mention the fact that somebody might be a sinner. That's why he died. And maybe there are things in your life that need to change and God wants to change you. And so they're like, well, awesome. I mean, like I can live the way I'm living now and Jesus will like just forgive it all and I can go to heaven. Well, I'll take that, Jesus. It's actually very deceptive to people because then once they buy into that and then they find out, whoa, God has something in store for them. He wants change to come out of them. Truth without grace, in my experience, crushes people. They come with needs. Truth without grace. In Pete and April's situation, truth without grace would crush April. There would be no extension of grace. It'd be just truth. You're a sinner and, you know, you messed up and, you know, just go on and on. Jesus was grace and truth to the fullest extent. Now just look at me and this is going to super be a flyby right here. Because there's some real application for us this morning about Jesus being full of grace and truth. He communicates God the Father to us. Look at John. I just picked out random. And the Gospel of John is all about recording people meeting Jesus. And they meet grace and truth at the same time. It's not grace without truth. It's not truth without grace. It's a combination of both. Let's just start at John chapter 2. So Jesus goes to a wedding. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. I'm just going to touch on a couple of stories. So Jesus goes to this wedding, and I put this under the grace category. Jesus goes to a wedding and he stayed to the very end. Would you expect Jesus to go to a wedding and stay all the way through the very end, all the way to the end of the party? I think about my own life, and I've gone to weddings. I'm like, well, when the second part of that thing starts, like I'm gonna bail out. Jesus went to a wedding and he stayed to the end. But now just look, John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And here comes the truth side of Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's like, oh, okay. Seems a little harsh in English. I don't think it was that actually harsh. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And so he's at a party. It's the end of the wedding. Most of us would feel like we should have gone home by now. They're out of wine. Jesus, in truth, talks to his mom, and in grace, fills the jars with water and turns the water into wine. And it's not only just any kind of wine, it's the best wine. So the host of the wedding says, this is backwards. Generally, you give the good wine first. You know, get them a little topsy-turvy, and then you give them, what's the kind that I drank before I came to know Christ as Savior? The farm. Who know? What is it? Say it out loud. Don't be embarrassed. Boone's Farm. How do you know that? That's like water with a little food coloring that they let set outside for a week. So he's full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jews didn't talk to Samaritans, and they didn't talk to women. John chapter 4, and again, I'm just doing the highlight. I want you to see, study it for yourself. It'll be a great study. John chapter 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." What unbelievable grace to have go all the way into Samaria. Every other Jew would go around Samaria. They wouldn't even walk in Samaria. He goes right into the heart so he can have a conversation with a woman in need. "Give me a drink." He starts the conversation. The Samaritan woman said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She had never had a Jewish man talk to her. In a Jew's eye, she was despicable. Jesus talks to her about knowing the gift of God. And then he says in verse 16, and here's where the truth of Jesus comes out. He says in John chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Ow, truth. But you notice in this story, as in the other stories, the people don't go running. There's something about the way that he's speaking in grace that he brings out truth, and they're drawn to him rather than repelled away from him. Just look at verse 39. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." His truth actually attracted people. Turn to John chapter 8. Every chapter has a grace truth story in it. I challenge you this week to read the Gospel of John and find and put in categories, Jesus in grace, Jesus in truth. John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, more than likely if they caught her in adultery, knowing the Jewish mindset,
and how crude they were at that time. They probably brought her to Jesus even naked if she was caught in the act of adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down. So in my mind, he's not looking at the woman in her nakedness. He bends down and he writes with his finger on the ground. And someday I'll ask him what he wrote. And as they continued to ask, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And now notice this grace and truth statement. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Grace, truth, go, and from now on, sin no more." Full of grace and truth. Just one other example. Turn to John chapter 20. And again, these examples are on every page. Thomas, doubting Thomas, he gets a rap. All of the disciples were just as bad as he, if not worse. He said, "Unless I really see Jesus, I'm not going to believe that he rose from the dead." So God in his grace and his truth, Jesus comes, John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them. Jesus came, not with them when Jesus had come earlier. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never," it's not that I won't believe, "I will never believe." 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to, and if I think about if you were Thomas in this room, oh boy. I hope he didn't hear what I said to the disciples. Thomas was with them. Jesus comes in, "Peace be with you." That's grace. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side." He's like, "Go ahead. Touch. See. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Truth, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet they still believe, or they have believed." All the way through the Gospel of John, John is trying to paint a portrait of Jesus, of grace and truth. And he's saying, if you look at Jesus, you're going to know who the Father is. It just went against my theology. I was going to have a prominent picture of how we picture God the Father, you know, kind of like Moses, white beard looking down, you know, with a kind of a staff and, you know, maybe ready to beat us a little bit, and then show a picture of Jesus and, you know, he's got the really nice face and the soft hands and, you know, the long hair and that whole thing and put them side by side and say, that's not really who God is, and this isn't necessarily the greatest picture of Jesus, but Jesus is the communicator of God. You want to know what the Father is really like? Look at Jesus. So just think of this thought and then we'll go to the application. The greatest revelation of God is Jesus. The greatest revelation of grace and truth is the cross. Grace and truth met at the cross. God loves you and me. But we've sinned, truth. God loves you and me, grace. Truth, because of sin, there's death, separation from God forever. Grace, God doesn't want that to be the case. He doesn't desire that any would perish. Truth, somebody has to pay the price. Grace, I'm going to send my son to pay the price. Truth, he actually went to the cross because you sinned and I sinned. Grace, he said on the cross, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." He said, hanging on the cross, he sees his mom and he starts thinking about his mom rather than himself hanging on the cross. And he says, "John, here's your mother. Take care of her." He's hanging on the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do."
He said to the guy mocking him almost the entire time until the very end, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Grace and truth, cross, grace, truth. Psalm 85 and verse 10 says, the steadfast love and the faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other at the cross. The greatest expression of who God is Jesus dying on the cross for you and for me. There's no clearer way that God can describe who He is to you than to explain and show you the cross. He loves you that much. He's committed to grace that much. He's committed to truth that much that He would send His Son to die on the cross for me and for you. Unmerited kindness and help to an unbelieving sinner. Full of grace and truth. So let me just give you a couple of applications that flow out of this. And I just want you to think with me as we close this morning. If Jesus is the exact expression or communication of who the God the Father is, if that is true, and He was sent by the Father to express who He is to a group of people, then this statement is absolutely true. Number one, apart from Jesus, you cannot know God. And apart from Jesus, you will not find God. I talk to so many people when I talk to them about Christ, and they say, oh, I've always known God. I can't really remember a time where I didn't know God. And I'm like, if you don't know Jesus, then God's Word says you don't know God. If you're not willing to find out about Jesus and meditate on Jesus and study the Gospel of John where it talks about Jesus, you will not find God. You can go to Tibet and climb the mountains, and you can go over here and you can smoke this kind of drug, and you will never find God. You won't find it in money. You won't find it in a relationship. You find God through Jesus. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 10. Here's what it says about Jesus, and this is an indictment. He was in the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. I mean, He came to express who God was. He came to His own Jewish people, and they did not know Him. They didn't recognize Him. Verse 11, He came to His own people did not even receive Him. He did this gracious act by coming to earth and dying on the cross, and His own people rejected Him. Verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become the children of God. That's how you know God. Is by trusting in what Jesus and Jesus alone could do. So apart from Jesus, you cannot know God, and apart from Jesus, you will not find God. That's an absolute statement. That's biblical. Second one, which flows right out of that. God is revealed so completely in Jesus that if you reject Jesus, you've rejected God. It's impossible to say, I'm good to go with God if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's biblically, spiritually, and from God's Word, impossible. You reject Jesus, you reject God. 1 John 2:23, just listen. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So if you're here, and you say, well, I've always known God, or I get the concept of God, but you don't know Jesus personally, then you don't really know God. And someday you're going to stand before Him, and Jesus Himself will say, depart from me, I never knew you. We never had a relationship. The third and the last application is for those who have professed to know Christ and have had a time where scriptures say they've been born again or they've been saved or they surrendered, they repented and they believed and they received. Here's the truth for us. The closer I imitate Jesus, the more God will be seen in me. So the closer I imitate Jesus, the more others will see God in me. He's the exact expression of God. You want your life to count and have purpose if you know Christ? Then be an imitator of Christ so somebody else can see God in you. If, and I'm just using April this morning because her testimony is up there, if April doesn't get to see God in somebody's life, she's lost for eternity. And not only that, when she goes through what she went through and Pete, when he went through, she'd been devastated for life. There's a world that drastically needs to see hope and needs to see God is real and He's the purpose behind all of what looks like chaos to us. So let me say these two statements real quick and then I just want to meddle and then I'm praying and we're going to be done. If we are like Jesus, we will imitate God's grace. I just put both of the verses up there if you would. Here's a couple of verses. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person, Colossians 4. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. If we're like Jesus, we'll imitate His grace. But that's half of the equation. If we are like Jesus, we'll imitate God's truth. Put that up there if you would, in both verses. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And then John said in 1 John 3, "Let little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So a couple of questions as I close, and these are meddling just a little bit. Randy Elkhorn wrote a book called The Grace and Truth Paradox. In other words, how in the world Jesus was perfect? How do I imitate that grace and truth? Because I'm one way or the other way, and sometimes I'm both on the same day, and very rarely do I get it where I'm grace and truth total. So here's the first question, just to cause you to think a little bit. It's the grace question. We should ask ourselves, why did sinners want to be around Jesus? Why did they want to be around Jesus? I mean, they were attracted. They were drawn to Jesus. We looked at a couple of weeks ago, the woman of the city came to Jesus when he was amongst all those Jews, and you can go on and on. Why did sinners want to be around Jesus? We ought to ask ourselves this grace question. But often they don't want to be around us. So this is meddling, I'm declaring. Do neighbors like being around you? Do you even know your neighbors? People of all kinds loved being around Jesus. Politicians, prostitutes, fishermen, tax collectors. Why? Here's an easy statement. He loved them and they knew it. Quite frankly, I'm not sure my neighbors know I love them. I'm just thinking for myself here. I'm not really sure they do. And to be even more honest, I'm not sure I do. When I look at my own life, it seems like I'm way too wrapped up in myself. That's not Jesus. So the grace question, why do sinners want to be around Jesus and often they don't want to be around me? And here's a truth question. Why did sinners crucify Jesus but have no problem with you or me? Have you ever offended somebody lately? Now, I'm not saying go out and offend somebody this afternoon. Not because you're offensive, but because you love them enough to tell them the truth. Jesus loved people enough to tell them the truth. Young people, do your classmates know that you're a follower of Christ? Has anybody like shied away from you because you belong to Christ and you shared it with them? Adults, even parents with adult children, have you spoken truth into your kids' lives? Husband to wife, wife to husband. You see, we're like grace or we're like truth. Jesus was like grace and truth. Right down the middle. Oh, how he loved us so.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.